Thank you for being in our assembly tonight as we're looking, trying to take a closer look at that Jesus Christ that we want to be loyal to and true in our faithfulness and in our fidelity. We're using the Gospel of Mark as a basis of our study together to do that on Sunday evenings. Thank you very much for your interest in spiritual things and your interest in the life of Jesus Christ. What an amazing story the gospel of Jesus really is. It's truly, truly wonderful to read in the pages of our Bibles about Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his final days in Galilee, really somewhat startles his disciples, I think, in preparation to leave and with the announcement of his impending death. And while that thought was lingering in their minds about his death, he calls the multitude to them and summons them to follow him, even if it would mean their death. Very interesting part of the Gospel of Mark that we're in right now in chapter 8. I invite you to open your Bibles and to look with me in the Gospel as we look in chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." This is the first time in Mark's record that he's telling us that Jesus plainly told his followers that he was to suffer and die. And after being regarded as the Christ among the other misconceptions that there were in public about Jesus, he began to teach them about the fate of the Son of Man, he says. Jesus used that title of himself over 80 times in the four Gospels. Over 80 times. If you wonder about where Jesus came up with that expression, you won't wonder very long if you're a student of the Old Testament or remember seeing it in the Old Testament. Because it's in the Old Testament in several different places, in several different books. And to think, we question within our minds, what does that expression mean? What does he mean when he says Son of Man? Why did he not just say, "I am the Messiah," or "I am the very Son of God," as he did on some occasions, but mostly you will find that the Lord referred to himself as the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? You know, the question comes in, what does the Lord mean by using that expression? And I think it would be somewhat difficult for us to pinpoint and put our finger right on the spot and say, this is exactly what he means by it. Because if we look into the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that Jesus used, if we look into those, we see several places that the expression is found, and we could draw several different meanings from it, and maybe we should. Because in Psalm 8 and verse 4, it's used as an equivalent for the expression man. In Psalm 80 and verse 17, it appeals for the raising up of a hero to redeem the nation of Israel. Maybe that is what the Lord meant by using it. Or maybe, you know, if we look at the prophet Ezekiel, we will see that the prophet Ezekiel referred to himself as the Son of Man over 90 times. That's a lot. And He used that term in connection with himself because it identified him with a prophetic mission as a servant of God. And maybe that's exactly what Jesus meant by using that expression. But if we look over in the book of Daniel at a passage like Daniel 8 and verse 17, there it's intended to raise the spirit of a trembling servant of God so that he will be courageous to stand for God and fulfill a commission that he was given by God. But in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 3 and going through that chapter, especially verses 13 and 14, most definitely the thought of Messiah is in those verses. Daniel 7:13 foretells that the Son of Man will be enthroned by the God of heaven as the ruler of the world, and he will receive a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And maybe that is a big, big, strong reason why Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. The use of this term may have been, if we think about it, halfway to reveal his identity and maybe halfway to conceal his identity. Its use didn't really mean in the minds of everyone who heard it, yes, he's claiming to be the Messiah. Because many people question him, what do you mean by Son of Man? What do you mean? Who is this Son of Man? In passages like John 12 and verse 34, or Matthew 16 and verse 13. Maybe a strong reason why the Lord referred to himself as the Son of Man was because it gave him a connection with normal people, a sympathy with normal people, as people have a destiny, he has a destiny. As people suffer through things, he suffers through things. As people have trials to face in this life, he has trials to face. Maybe to some extent it was an identification that he is brother to all. He is a fellow sufferer with all men. Maybe as their representative, maybe as their champion. Maybe that's why. So Jesus began his response to his disciples and response to their confession of him as the Jewish Messiah with this affirmation, and maybe it had to do with the fact that he would suffer and die for human beings. Many things. He would suffer many things, the record says, and be rejected by the elders and be killed and afterwards rise again. After 3 days, rise again. And maybe this term that he used connected him with all men. That would maybe be a consideration for people to think about later. When men came up with these controversies and raising questions about, did God really come in the flesh? And there were big controversies raised about that after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to his Father. Big controversies. If you were reared in religious error and later came to understand the truth of God, you might appreciate better the struggle that a person would have to have a concept about who the Messiah is and then to have that concept shattered by what the Messiah says. He was stating the matter plainly, that he would be killed. He would be rejected and killed. Stating it plainly. the clarity of that statement really didn't make it easier for these people to accept what he was saying. And that's why I say, maybe if you came from a background of religious error, you can appreciate the struggle to find your way through the prejudices of your heart that are there, to find your way through that to the very truth of God. If that's the case with you, you might better be able to understand the impact of these statements on these disciples. Well, by whatever title, Messiah, Christ, Son of Man, Peter's notion of the Redeemer that was anticipated in the Old Testament law and the prophets had nothing to do, nothing at all, to resemble a rejection and a suffering. That was incredible to them. That was incomprehensible to them. It certainly didn't include the idea of death. When the Messiah was foretold and the great things he would do and the kingdom he would usher in, people didn't think that he would be put to death for what he did. They were thinking in terms of glory and grandeur and what a great kingdom it's going to be, and the old luster of the strong nation of Israel is going to be restored, and we're going to be the most powerful nation on the earth. That's how they were thinking of Messiah. All their lives they had thought this, about this irresistible conquest that the Messiah would lead them on so they could once again be the greatest nation on the earth. So for the leader of that kingdom, the king in that new kingdom, to tell them that he's going to be rejected and killed, can you see how that just upset their bowl of Cheerios? So, for this very reason, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Rebuked the Lord for what he said. Isn't Peter's arrogance here somewhat incomprehensible, that a man would speak to our Lord this way? But you know, there have always been people who profess to follow the Lord and yet think in some part of their mind that they actually know more than the Lord knows. It shouldn't surprise us. And maybe Peter also reasoned that the fate of the Messiah, if he's really going to be rejected and if he's really going to suffer and if he's really going to be killed, maybe some of that might come our way too. Maybe we ought to be afraid. Maybe we ought to find a place to hide. And so I guess Peter had good doctrinal reasons and maybe some good practical reasons for protesting with the Lord about what the Lord had just said. Well, Peter's rejection drew a very harsh rebuke from the Lord, didn't it? The most severe rebuke that we see given to Peter by the Lord in the pages of the New Testament. More severe than over the denial. It's right here in this passage. The two men were at odds with each other about the kingdom and about the Messiah's role. And Jesus' strong, "Get behind me, Satan," was a very strong, emphatic rejection of a temptation that the Lord had already faced, if you think about it. When he was in the wilderness and Satan himself came to the Lord to tempt him, wasn't this one of the very temptations that Jesus refused from the devil himself on that occasion to be the world's monarch, that you can read about in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4? This was the devil tempting him again to fall down and worship him, to take his way instead of God's way. But our Lord Jesus would have no part of it. No part of it. No part of the things of men. giving in to a mistaken notion that the Messiah would be some kind of carnal ruler. On the contrary, Jesus was committed to the things of God, the redemptive role that really made the cross necessary. It made that suffering and death necessary. Something else I thought about in connection with this, and you may have thought about it too as you read through this short section of Scripture. It's strange, and sometimes a very terrible thing, that the tempter, our adversary, Satan, sometimes speaks to us through our friends. Have you ever thought about that? Peter was a friend of Jesus. And yet Satan came to Jesus once again, not openly like he did in the wilderness, but through his friend. Through his friend. We may have decided on a course which is the right course, but will inevitably lead to trouble and loss and unpopularity and sacrifice. And some well-meaning friend tries with the best intentions in the world to stop us or to thwart that purpose in some way or another. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. Well, if you look at me with me to verse 34, Jesus talks about the way of a disciple. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." You know, that's a pretty clear warning about the cost of discipleship, isn't it? It's pretty clear. Turning away from Peter and addressing not only him only, but also all the rest of the disciples who are there on that occasion. And those people turning into a larger crowd. Jesus really talks about the essential nature of being a follower of his right here, doesn't he? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To be his disciple would mean that things aren't always going to be pleasant and rosy for us. Join with him in dying to self and pursuing the things of God is the invitation. I think the honesty of Jesus is worthy of note here, don't you? What an honest and trustworthy man Jesus is, if you think about it. No one could ever say that he was induced to follow Christ by false advertisement, false promises. He told me it was going to be this way, but now it's some other way and I'm not happy. No one could ever accuse Jesus of that, could they? Jesus never tried to bribe men by showing them some easy way to make it as a Christian. And really, honesty demands full disclosure of all the fine print, doesn't it? And this may be the very point in his teaching of his closest followers where Jesus is now down to the fine print. And he's explaining that to them. And of course, Jesus had to make a challenge to his followers, maybe to awaken within them a sleeping courage that's buried in their lives somewhere that he needs to see rise to the surface in his followers, a strength to be able to carry on a gallantry in their hearts. This is the eternal King. No service could be greater. No honor could be greater. No service could be higher. But no service could be harder either. He came not to make life easy. He came to make men great in the sight of God. Honesty. His honesty. This is the way it's going to be. This is what it's going to be like if you choose this path. And boy, it's clear, isn't it? And let such a follower deny himself. What is that all about? Let such a person who desires to follow me tell himself, no, I will not. No, I will not. It's tough. It's really tough to tell the old self no. If we get it in our minds, this is something we want to do. This is something we want to be. And we run smack into the Word of God that tells us don't be that way. It's really hard to tell ourselves no, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is telling us here. You have to say no to your natural love of ease and comfort. You have to tell yourself no to every action in your life that's based on your own self-seeking will and your own selfish desires. You must say no to the instincts and the desires which prompt you to taste, touch, handle forbidden things. He must unhesitatingly say yes to every command of Jesus. That's what the Lord is talking about here. You have to be able to say with Paul that it's no longer me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's where Jesus is going with a statement like this. He lives no longer to follow his own, but the will of Christ. And in that service is where he finds his perfect blessedness. And Jesus is showing the way. And another thought that might be helpful. Jesus never called on men to do anything that he was unwilling to do himself. You know, some men are. Some men will have you do things that they would never in their lifetime dream of doing. Our Lord's not that way. He wouldn't ask us to do something that he was unwilling to do himself. He wouldn't ask us to take up a cross and follow him if he wasn't willing to take up a cross and follow his Father. Would he? That's exactly what Jesus did for us. That is indeed a characteristic of a true leader that men will genuinely follow. Isn't it great? What he demanded that men should face, he was ready to face it himself. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus had a right to call on us to take up a cross because he's the one who first bore it for us. Isn't that just fantastic? In the ancient world, what did a cross signify? It was an emblem of capital punishment for a criminal. That's what it meant. And the people who heard Jesus say this knew full well what it meant when he referred to a cross. To tell a man he must be ready to take up a cross was to tell him that he must be ready to be regarded as a criminal by the world. A criminal worthy of death. That's what it is to tell a man that he must be ready to take up his cross. And anyone unwilling to give up his life or her life for the sake of the gospel would always remain unstable as a disciple. The least little thing might set him off sometimes. The least little appearance of a slight, a comment taken the wrong way, a feeling this way or that way about their beloved brethren, and guess what? They're gone. Isn't that amazing that human beings can be that way? And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you can't be that way. You have to put your hand to the plow and not look back. And that takes a measure of strength, doesn't it? That may not be something we can decide about in a few short minutes. That may be something that we have to meditate about for quite a while. Will I pay the cost? Will I be dedicated? Will I be faithful and true to my Lord? Will I be willing to suffer as He suffered? Will I take up a cross also? Statements like these may sound overblown and sensational to our ears sometimes. Because really, we have tended to reduce discipleship to church membership and attending gatherings with other church members. And that may be how we view Christianity. That's not how the Lord views it. Jesus challenged anyone thinking of following Him to count the cost of doing so and come to Him only if discipleship means more to you than life itself. And that's why I say that's not something you can decide in a few short minutes. You have to think about it. You have to think, am I willing to do this with my life? That's really what Christianity is all about. In Luke's gospel account, in chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, wanting to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Boy, that's some powerful stuff, isn't it? About discipleship. That's powerful. For us today, taking up the cross is a common phrase we hear people use in a common way many times, and it's lost its grim meaning. People talk about, "I've got a cross, I've got a bear." It's a picture of some inconvenience in their lives, some unimportant trial, like a missed homework assignment or like a grouchy boss. It's more than that. Faced with life's petty annoyances, which can be very frustrating and very bothersome, we say, "It's my cross. I have to bear it." Well, Jesus and His disciples were aware of a mighty different cross, weren't they? A cross where they had seen criminals die as a part of the Roman Empire during their lifetime. They knew exactly what a cross was and how horrible it was because they had seen it on the roadsides in their own country of Palestine. This cross business was no easy thing. To carry the cross means one awful thing. It means the world regards you as a criminal and they're going to do their best to put you to death. That's what a cross means. Well, bless our Savior. He didn't want men to go away with a misunderstanding, with these illusions in their mind about what it was to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and serve Him. The truth just confessed by Peter would mean death for Jesus. And it would expose his apostles and every other follower to the very same fate of persecution and possible death. And we can read about that further in the pages of the New Testament. Should it be any different for us today? When we confess the good name of Christ and are buried in baptism for the remission of our sins? Do we rise up from that watery grave to walk in newness of life so we can enjoy happiness and flowers and good things and good associations with people, and that's all it is? That's not all it is. Jesus talked about finding life by losing life. In verse 36 and 37, "For what does it profit man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In verse 37. In verse 36, the whole world there points to the power, the possessions, the pleasures the present world provides for anyone who wants it. It imagines really acquiring and accumulating all of these things to the maximum extent. And what value is that if by a disciple gaining all of that, he loses his opportunity for eternal life? What value is it? What might a man offer as a gift or payment for something that has worth or has meaning for him, for a prized possession, his eternal soul? What then will a man pay as a ransom in exchange for his eternal soul? Jesus uses that figure to teach that a man must offer his own life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, in exchange for his soul. Something far more valuable than the whole world is to be gained by following Christ. That's what the Lord says here. Even though it might involve the loss of physical life for those who follow. It's quite possible for a man in one sense to make a huge success of life. And then in another sense, to be living a life that really is not worth living. The real question Jesus asks is, where do you put your values in life? Where are your values? What do you prize? What's next to your heart? What's close to your heart? It's possible for a man to put his values on the wrong things and unfortunately discover that too late. Jesus in verse 38 goes on to say, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." In verse 38. To be ashamed of me and my words is, as maybe was illustrated by Peter at the trial of Jesus, maybe it means to follow afar off like he did. Maybe it means to deny one's association and his relationship with Jesus that Mark will tell us about later in his gospel that happened during the Lord's trial. Fortunately, Peter was later counted worthy to suffer beatings, imprisonment, threats for the name of Christ when he was restored after his denial of the Lord. In this adulterous and sinful generation describes the setting in life where a disciple might at any time find himself being influenced by the evil and the sin all around him that strives to adulterate him and corrupt him as he chooses those things before men and before God. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him denotes this reversal of the role when Jesus, out of the unadulterated and holy realm of heaven on high, will repudiate and reject any relationship, association, and fellowship with any man who is corrupted by the world. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, speaks of the day that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with a trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel, and he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not his gospel. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and told them of that. The disciples who follow him, who have made the sacrifice, who are following him for the right reasons, these will receive the eternal kingdom that the Father promises to those who are faithful, those faithful servants of his. One thing leaps out from this passage, I think, and it's the confidence that Jesus has. If you think about it a little bit, Jesus is telling us that he is going to be taken by men and he's going to suffer physical agony at their hands to such an extent that they're going to murder him and it's not going to be pretty. But at the same time, notice the confidence that the Lord has in what he's saying is going to happen in the future. He's going to come in judgment. That's confidence, isn't it? Don't you think? He had just been speaking of his death. He has no doubt that the cross stands in front of him. But nonetheless, he is absolutely sure and positive of the triumph that he will have by being faithful to God. Isn't that incredible? What an incredible amount of confidence. When the king comes into his kingdom, he will be loyal to those who have been loyal to him. No man can expect to dodge all the trouble of some great undertaking and then expect to reap the benefits from it, can they? People want to do that, don't they? No man can expect to refuse service in some campaign and then share the decorations and the honors when it is brought to a successful conclusion. Jesus is saying the way of truth is up against a difficult and hostile world. For a man to be ashamed under such conditions to show that he is a follower of Jesus Christ, that he is a Christian, if he's afraid to show what side he's on, he cannot expect to receive a place of honor when the eternal kingdom is presented. That's what the Lord's saying. Well, what about you tonight? Do you mind God's interests or your own? Do you wish to follow Christ into his eternal kingdom? Will you think carefully about that, see if you're willing to pay the price? Will you say no to yourself and yes to the way of the cross? Will you save your soul by living for the gospel? Those are the questions. Can we help you with that tonight? We'd be delighted to. If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.